Okay, do come and sit down and we'll get started. I used to feel that when I was blinded by sunlight, that was a good thing. It meant that if I was nervous, I wouldn't see people out there. And my first carol service was like that. I felt greatly comforted by not seeing whether there was anyone out there or what their reaction was. And now I just find it deeply disconcerting. But we will press on the fact that I cannot see you all. Oh, please leave that, Richard. Yeah, that's record.
Are you on?
Not at all. If you're happy there, I'm happy that you're there.
Are you on?
I am on, yeah. If I'm not on, my eyes glaze over and... No, I am on because I can hear it through the speakers. I can definitely... I'm here, Dan. Wonderful. Okay, let's get. Dan's just going to fiddle around for a bit till we get this speaker operating. So apparently, actually, the speakers only operate from about the fourth row backwards, on the basis that anyone further forward should be able to hear me anyway, normally. But this should now come through here. Is that right? Good. Okay. Oh. So when you switch it off, I get worried. Okay, let's pray. Father God, thank you very much that we get to meet for this last time for this year, looking at, we're working through Romans. We thank you for each of the chapters we've studied so far. We thank you for the good news of your righteousness that comes through faith. And Lord, we pray that as we come to the end of chapter 6, and leaves things poised dramatically for chapter 7 and 8 next year, that you will give us a clear vision of your goodness to us, what you've done for us through the cross in the Lord Jesus, but also how you have freed us from an evil tyranny. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to the last in our summer Bible readings. And I have to say, actually, I always do this with a slightly heavy heart, because although they take me forever to prepare, I do really enjoy preparing them. And of all the sermons I do, they're normally the ones I enjoy preaching most, even if they're much longer. I think that could be why I enjoy preaching them most. I don't have to cut out so much of the Bible's glorious riches, actually, is the main reason I enjoy it. I always say to people, when they're starting out preaching, because the biggest danger they have is they just want to include all the material that they get out of Scripture. And the hardest thing about preparing a sermon is cutting material out. That's what really hurts. And I have to do that less on these evenings, so thank you very much. Okay, let's quickly recap where we are in Romans. If you remember, in chapter 6, we've been tackling the question of why should we stop sinning? What possible motivation do we have for not sinning? And the last week we saw that the motivation that Paul gives us is he says, sin is dead to you, or you are dead to sin, and instead you're alive to God. And it is that truth that sin is no longer has dominion over you, that sin is now dead to you, that should be your inspiration to stop sinning. And he gives us at the end three ways in which we can live that out. The first is to count it. He says, count yourselves therefore dead to sin. And do you remember what that was about? It meant that it isn't just that we need to be taught the fact that through the cross we've died to sin and been made alive to God. We need to constantly be reminding ourselves of that. We need to be counting it. Very deliberately, like a child with an abacus. 1, 2, 3, 4. Every day we need to deliberately count the fact that we are dead to sin and alive to God. So first, count it. Second, stop it. And that was about self-control. Do you remember it said this? It said, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do you remember we spoke about how one of the ways that sin grips us is it takes our desires, it wrongly orientates them around something which is ungodly, And then it encouraged us to go for it, whatever the consequences. And one of the key themes of the New Testament, and in fact the whole of Scripture, is self-control. Self-control is what it means to be truly human. So count it, stop it, and finally offer it. And I love this idea. And it helps me in my battle with sin, which is whenever I think about using a part of my body to do something which is unrighteous, to instead choose to offer it to God for some righteous purpose. And when I mean body, I mean our minds, our hearts, our wills, as well as our limbs and our organs and our eyes and our mouths, to offer it to God. So that was the reason we saw last week, that we are dead to sin and alive to God. So therefore sin is dead to us. It no longer reigns. It no longer has dominion, even if it continues to have influence. Well, in our passage tonight, we're given another reason. And that reason was hinted at in last week's passage. In chapter 6, verses 6 to 7, he says this: "For we know that our old self was crucified with the Lord Jesus, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." So the theme this time is that we're no longer slaves to sin because we died, and therefore we have been freed from it. And in our passage, we look at this more closely. We move from Paul's main focus being that we're dead to sin to now being that we're no longer slaves to sin. So I'm going to read the passage and then we're going to carry on. It's Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 15 and finishing at verse 23. I'm going to just remind us of verse 14 as well. I'll read from there. "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. "Just as you used to offer the parts of your bodies in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. But what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now what we have here is a reading which starts really at verse 14, where Paul reaches a conclusion in the first half of the chapter. And that conclusion is going to be the springboard to what he will say in the beginning of chapter 7. And that springboard is, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." But before Paul can talk about verse 14, he wants to deal with an objection he knows is coming. But let's first have a little moment of imagination, because each week I've tried to suggest this, that actually what Paul is saying is very simple. And each week I've tried to start with the simple thing Paul is saying, so that we can then go in more detail to what he then, how he develops it. And the illustration I want to do, I normally try to come up with a funny illustration or something easy going. This is quite a horrible illustration, but I hope you will stick with it. Because actually our passage is about something quite horrible. I want to imagine a story about a child soldier. A child who is taken captive at a very young age and turned into a soldier for a rebel army. And during his years of service in that army, he has done some terrible, terrible things. And throughout that time, he is unable to escape. But even worse than that, he is unaware of the need to escape. He doesn't realize there's another way. He maybe has a feeling that some of the atrocities he's done, they grate. There's something within him which says, don't do this. And yet, he believes is what he should do. Anyway, one day his unit is surrounded by government forces and has to surrender, and he believes that his life is now over. But the reality is completely different. In reality, his life has just begun. He is offered by the government amnesty for life. He's not going to be held to be liable for the crimes he had committed. And so he embarks upon a new life, returned to his original village. Now that child soldier, now that he's been set free from one slavery and been called to live as part of the community, he's not going to return to his former life, is he? Partly because before he was simply a slave of his commanding officer, and now he no longer is. His commanding officer has no power over him. But also he will not return to his former life because he now realizes what he didn't fully realize before, that his former way of life was deeply shameful, and he is so thankful that he is free from it. Well, I say that because I think that story encapsulates Paul's basic point to us as Christians. Why don't you sin? Why is it that as Christians we will want to stop sinning? What will motivate us to take that line? Well, it is this. You once were a slave to sin. And that slavery led to shame and death. But now you are no longer a slave to sin. And you're no longer on that path of shame and eternal death. Instead, you have been set free. Set free to be a slave to God. And that doesn't lead to shame and death. No, that leads to glory and eternal life. So don't carry on obeying your old, tyrannical, vicious master that is sin. Be obedient to your new master, who is loving and gracious, who is God. There we are. That's it. So let's look a bit more closely. Because, as I said, in verse 14, Paul has come out with a statement that is going to be vital to verses chapter 7 through to 8. And it is this: for sin shall not be your master. Why? Because you are not under law, but under grace. But immediately he says that, in his head, there's this other Paul who is always looking. He's a great thinker, Paul, actually, because Paul is one of those thinkers who's always looking to pick the holes in his own arguments. It's brilliant. It's fantastic. And that's what Paul does. He immediately is thinking of the objection. And he says this before he will go on in chapter 7 to say what he's going to say. What then, he says, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? This is once again that awkward thing called grace, how grace messes things up. Grace is such an irritating doctrine. Now, without grace, things like why we should be obedient are very simple. It all becomes about consequences and judgment and law and everything else. But grace just blows that all away. We have been forgiven not because of anything we've done, in fact, despite that. And we have been called guiltless. What possible way will we have not to sin? Well, the problem last week we saw was that was this. If righteousness is by grace through faith, doesn't that actually become an incentive to sin? Do you remember that idea that if sin leads to abounding grace, then surely the more sin we do, the more abounding grace there is. And Paul says no, because we're dead to sin. If we're finished with sin. And he finishes with this idea that we're no longer under law, but under grace. Quite what he means by that, we will develop next year. But this leads to a problem this week. What are you saying, Paul? If you're saying that we're no longer under the law, but under grace, where does that leave us? What possibly will stop us from sinning now? You can see the point. I think what this sort of arguer's thinking is, Paul, even if we were to accept that grace is the means by which we're saved, surely now that we're saved, we sit under the law. But Paul's not saying that. I think actually he will go on to say that the law isn't redundant. It still is a guide to us. But it no longer stands over us and apart from us. In 2 Corinthians, he's very graphic about this. He says we no longer have an external legal code which stands over against us, condemning us. We now have God's Spirit within us who speaks his law, his word into our hearts. But then you can understand the point which the person's saying, can't you? Paul, if you're doing away with law, won't people just do what they want? Won't sin run rampant? You can feel the force of the argument, can't you? What anarchy will arise if that happens? Think what would happen if David Cameron got an unassailable majority in the House of Commons. And then he said, actually, I think the answer to this country is this. We're going to do away with the whole legal code. Every scrap of it. There'd be a lot of redundant lawyers. I'm sure they'd find a way. We'll do away with the whole legal code. Because we think, actually, grace should be enough. We think that people just follow their own conscience and it will all work out nicely. It'd be anarchy, wouldn't it? The absolute disaster. In fact, there's a film recently on this theme. I've not watched the film, but it's an interesting idea. It was playing with the idea, what if there was one day when no laws applied? What would happen? And of course, it becomes a sort of disaster movie. Surely that will simply encourage sin. In fact, why don't we just carry on sinning? Because we don't need to worry about the law anymore. Shall we sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace. And then Paul says, by no means. Now, I mentioned this is a wonderful phrase in the Greek, which has been translated in all sorts of ways, but I didn't have in my notes what those ways were, so I'll put them in this time. The AV says, God forbid! The NEB, the New English Bible, says, no, no! I like that, no, no! The REB says, certainly not! And then the J.B. Phillips one, which is my favourite, what a ghastly thought. Isn't that fabulous? But I quite like it. By no means. Under no circumstances. No, no, no. So in our section today, Paul sets out a better reason, a better motivation to leading a holy life than simply fear of breaking the law. It isn't going to be fear of breaking a legal code which is going to motivate us to lead sinless lives. I think the law might inform what we understand as right and wrong. But it won't be our motivating factor. You know, the number one reason many of us don't speed on the roads is because of fear of breaking the law and the consequence of it. It isn't because every time we drive we think, oh, we must be responsible because you might kill somebody. Actually, mainly it is fear of breaking the law. You see the point? Okay. Paul sets out a better reason to lead a holy life. And anyway, actually, this is a good thing, because as I've just hinted at, often when we do things wrong, we don't do them wrong because we don't realise they're wrong, do we? Most things we're aware of doing wrong, we know are wrong. And it's not just that we did them, then it, oops, didn't think about that, made a mistake. No, we actually did them, even though beforehand we knew it was wrong. In the moment of doing them, we sort of shut all our critical faculties down. You know, that moment of temptation when we're tempted to do something wrong. We sort of know it's wrong, and then we go, we hit that big switch, goes, dum! And all the things which might stop us suddenly disappear. All our thinking about it goes away, and we just do it. So law obviously isn't very good at motivating us to live holy lives. Because every day, We do things we know are wrong. So Paul is going to set out a better reason. And in doing so, he's going to do two things. He's going to, first of all, defend grace, the gospel of grace, against those who'd attack it. Both those outside the church, but also those inside it, who say this is dangerous stuff. But he's not just defending a doctrine, he's also going to give us, his readers, an encouragement in our battle against sin. He did this last week as well. I didn't really highlight it, but I was really struck by it this week. And it's a really important thing to note about Paul. See, Paul often, when he's talking about the gospel, and when he's talking about the gospel's impact on Christians, and when he's talking about the Christian life, he'll often talk in very absolute terms about how, because of the cross, we have a reason why we will never sin. Do you know what I mean? That sin is like totally out of the question for a Christian. Romans 8 has bits of this. And I found it initially very frightening because I thought, well, I do sin. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? Do you know that feeling with some of what Paul writes? But that isn't what Paul means. Paul is saying, this is true of a Christian. This is who you are. But he does that because he knows that we are sinners like he is. And that picture of who we are will motivate us to increasingly battle sin more and more and to lead more and more holy lives. I love this because actually, nearly always the way I go about it is I say to somebody, oh, you know, well, we're all sinners, when somebody tells you they've done something wrong. And, you know, none of us are perfect. We're all a bit like Peter, aren't we? Isn't it interesting how in recent years Peter is used a lot as an example of the Christian life? I'm not so sure. I think Peter's a good example when we go wrong. I wonder whether Paul and James and John are really the examples we should be holding up, people who didn't seem to go so wrong. Having that forward-looking thing of actually what it might be to live a godly life. To be drawn by a vision of who it is that God has made us to be. Anyway, so Paul's aim here is not only to set out why the gospel of grace works, but also to encourage us Christians who are struggling in our battles against sin in all its forms to win more battles. I wish I could say that by reading chapter 6, you'll be able to successfully battle sin in all its shapes and forms. But I suspect you won't be able to. The reason is I know I haven't been able to. You'd have thought reading and studying and spending time in chapter 6, I would have been incredibly godly over the last 2 weeks. But actually, no, I've just been more aware of how ungodly I am. But it is my conviction, because it's what God's word says, that we will be increasingly successful in our battle against sin once we understand that we are dead to sin and that we're no longer slaves to sin. Okay, so let's look at our passage as we go through. We looked at first verse. Let's look at the next two verses, in the next three verses, 16 to 18, we read about two types of slavery. Okay. And first of all, we're told about a similarity between these two types of slavery. And it's said in verse 16 when Paul says a blindingly obvious thing. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? I will explain this, although it doesn't really need explaining it. Sometimes Paul is actually simply being obvious. You know, sometimes I think we get confused by Paul because we can't believe he's being that obvious. But really he is here. He says, if you offer yourself to someone as a slave, why would you do that? Normally because you've got into debt. And a way of actually finding security is actually to sell yourself. Maybe a fixed term or maybe for life. And you will then find a measure of security. It could be better than not being a slave. Then it says this. Now, when you become someone's slave, who do you obey? Do you obey your master? Or do you obey Boz's master, who's your next door slave? Do you see? Now, get this. This is really complicated. If you're a good slave, you'll obey your master, not someone else's master. It's that simple. So that's the similarity between the two slaveries we're going to see. We are either slaves to sin, we're going to come into this in a second, in which case we'll obey sin, or a slave to the gospel, in which case we'll obey that. But I just want to note one thing. So, to give you an illustration about this, I used to be a teacher, and my head of department was a great man, a bloke called Roy. But one day I left the school, no longer taught there. And I haven't taught there for, well, it must be 10 years, something like that. Actually, longer than that, 13 years. And if Roy phoned me up tomorrow and said, David, I want you to come and teach 321 history, I'd say, sorry, Roy. no, I'm not available then. He said, no, David, you need to. One of our colleagues is absent. You need to come over and teach that class. And I can't. David, you don't understand. I'm telling you, you have to do it. And I'd say, no, Roy, you don't understand. You are no longer my boss. Boz experiences that in about a couple of days' time, I think. He can turn around to me and say, David, you're no longer my boss. Well, that's what Paul's saying. The nature of slavery is you're only boss to the person you obey. Paul here is building up to a point, this point, that if you stop being a slave of sin and death, and you're now a slave of God, why would you carry on obeying your old master? That makes you a pretty rubbish slave. Or as, here's a little cultural, cross-cultural thing, in Romania, instead of using the word rubbish, they use the word cabbage. I quite like that. So you'd be a really cabbage slave if you carried on obeying your old master sin rather than your new master God. I just want to point one thing out, though, before we move on from this similarity, and that is this. Paul says that when you become a Christian, you've moved from one slavery to another slavery. Now, that's quite important, because often, actually, we hear conversion described in different ways. Sometimes it's described as slavery to freedom, and that's kind of true, but it misses the point that we're not then taken from being under condemnation and sin, and now we can do what we like. No, we are called from one form of slavery to a far better, an infinitely better form of slavery. In fact, to a slavery which is so wonderful that it's much better than freedom, if that even existed. There is something about us which is designed for obedience. Or the other way it's portrayed is that we started in freedom and now we're slaves. And Paul will address that later on in our passage. It wasn't that we once were free before we become Christians, but now we become Christians, well, it's like some sort of slavery drudgery. No, we move from one slavery to another, and that's really important in understanding Paul's argument here. So that's the similarity. Let's look at the differences. The first difference is in the master. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Well, okay, so one master is sin. That's clear enough. We're slaves to sin. We can't help sinning. We know that feeling, don't we? We know that experience of the compulsion of sin. It's dictatorial rule. That it forces us in everything we do to not glorify God, but to glorify other things or ourselves. So that's one master. What's the other one? Well, it's just obedience here. So let's look on in verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. So one master is sin. The other master is this form of teaching, as it's described here. Obedience to a form of teaching. You wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching. What's going on there? It's an odd phrase. It's an odd phrase to talk about becoming a Christian. And in fact, it's the only time Paul uses it. He does talk about becoming a Christian, being an act of obedience elsewhere, but he always talks about obedience to the gospel. But here it's a form of teaching. What does that mean? Well, I think the first thing we know, absolutely, is that it must be the equivalent to faith. Right? Here's my reasoning. Because if we look at it, it leads to righteousness. Verse 16, to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And do you remember, the whole of Paul's argument in chapter 4 has been this. That righteousness comes through faith, not through works. That was the whole business about Abraham. The way we become righteous, the way we become declared right with God, is through faith. So, form of teaching, obedience to this form of teaching must be the equivalent of faith. And I think that's quite important because a number of scholars have tried to suggest that it's the form of teaching here means some sort of rule for the Christian life. You know, that you, I don't know, fast regularly or whatever it is. But I think all of that sounds very much like a work, doesn't it? So I don't think it could be that. So what is it? Well, in the Greek, it's actually a typos of teaching. And typos is where we, if you remember in the video you watched whilst I was in Romania, is where we get the word type from. It means sort of an example. A type of Christ is most often used by Paul. We said Adam was a type of Christ. David's a type of Christ. Temple sacrifice was a type of Christ. Yeah? So in other words, for Paul, it seems to have this incredibly personal sense in which often the thing is related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder whether that's going on here. So the form of teaching is to do with Jesus. It's the teaching about Jesus. Not the teaching of what we should now do, now we're Christians, but the teaching about Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. So here's what I think it is, and I'm pretty convinced by this. I think the obedience to the form of teaching must be the teaching about Jesus that we were given when we were first presented with the gospel. That teaching which told us about his death and resurrection, not just as things to be believed in our minds, but as things to respond to with our heart. In other words, get this, when Jesus died, he died for our sins. When he rose again, what was happening? Well, God was vindicating him. God was saying, he is the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. Do you remember that? In Philippians 2, it says, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you know, that is the thing of conversion, saying Jesus is Lord. In fact, that's borne out in Romans 10, where it says, what is it to be a Christian? How do you become a Christian? Well, you confess with your mouth, you believe in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead, and you confess with your mouth that he is Lord. Do you see that? That actually, when you became a Christian, you didn't just make an assent to a certain doctrine of belief, like some sort of examination. I was talking to one young person recently, and they were talking about their theory test in driving. That's very hard, isn't it, to the theory test? And it's... Oh, the test is easy, isn't it? It's the awareness thing. Yeah, there we are. But they failed it. Maybe that's what Christian faith is like. You know, you're given a test, a whole bunch of doctrines to learn, the Nicene Creed off by heart, and if you can do it all, then you've passed. You're a Christian. No, it isn't. It's about the fact that in the cross and resurrection, you see that Jesus is now Lord. And the question is, will he be your Lord, or will you carry on living your own way? If you can remember a time when you became a Christian, whatever you thought was going on happened, was it that was actually happening? That's one of the problems with saying, accepting Jesus into my heart, or letting Jesus come into my life, as a way of describing becoming a Christian. It's not really that. Becoming a Christian is about falling down in surrender to the Lord. Yeah? And that is an act of obedience. Do you see that? That's like a rebel who finally is brought in front of the king and finally bows the knee, finally shows obedience to him. Okay, so that's the first difference between sin and obedience to the declaration that Jesus is Lord. What are the consequences? Well, here we see two spirals of slavery. The first one is this. But thanks be to God. This is verse 19. He says, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. There are two spirals. The first is a downward spiral. The spiral of slavery to sin, ever-increasing wickedness. In the Greek, it's probably more accurately translated something like this. Slavery to impurity and lawlessness and to more lawlessness. So the idea is the wickedness is not just that we've given ourselves to slavery and wickedness, but actually always getting worse and worse and worse, being pulled down lower and lower and lower. You know, the non-Christian's life is not like one of those waves. That sometimes they do things which bring them closer to God, and sometimes they do things which bring them further away to God. No. They're put into an increasing spiral of sin. That's true of us before we knew the Lord Jesus by his grace. But instead, the slavery to God is different. Isn't that clever? Not a downward spiral to ever-increasing wickedness, but an upward spiral to ever-increasing holiness. He says this, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. Now, there's two things that need to be said here. The first is, to say maybe this, Paul, I feel a little bit uncomfortable with the fact that you're using the illustration of slavery, because we now know that slavery is bad, and it's a hideous institution. And actually, this is a concern that Paul addresses, but perhaps for reasons different than us. But I think there's just two things to note from this. The first is that Paul uses illustrations to help people understand. I love verse 19. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. I don't know whether you've ever noticed that I've done that. Sometimes I use football illustrations. In fact, earlier in this series, I talked about Boz and Crystal Palace. Why do I do that? Why do I do that? Because I know that some of you are so weak that you like football. And I don't want you to be judged in your understanding of Scripture by the fact that you like football. So even though you're football supporters, I still want you to hear the gospel, because the gospel is about grace. Yeah? And so I do something that, though in your natural selves you're weak, somehow you'll understand the truth of the gospel, okay? That's Paul's point. So in other words, yes, illustrations are weak, but they're there to help God's people to grasp the deep truths of God. That's one of the reasons why I think C.S. Lewis is so brilliant. You know, somebody apparently did a paper comparing four books. One by Tom Wright, can't remember the name. One called Basic Christianity by John Stott. One called The Reason for God by Tim Keller. And Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And then what they noted was that C.S. Lewis uses five times more illustrations than the next person. He uses illustrations. It's an incredibly powerful tool for helping people understand God's word. But here's the second thing. Paul did not expect his illustrations to be pushed too far. He says, I'm only using this because you're weak. This isn't the whole story. The truth is much deeper and broader than that. And at the very least, he's not saying that slavery is a good thing by using it as an illustration. Just as when people use, I don't know, a Japanese prisoner of war camp illustration to illustrate the cross. They're not saying that Japanese prisoner of war camps were good things. Yeah? We should be aware of the limitations of illustrations. We shouldn't take them too far. We shouldn't push them beyond the very simple point they make. And by and large, actually in Scripture, illustrations do only make one or two points at the very most. And if you push them too far, you're often going way beyond it. This is particularly true of Jesus' parables. You have to be very cautious about not pushing the parable too far. Find out what the point Jesus wants to make, and don't get carried away. I think actually this is an example of, say, the illustration of a prisoner of war camp in Japan, of the cross. You might know it. It's the idea that what happened apparently was a spade went missing, and the prison guards were convinced that it had been stolen as part of an attempt to escape. And so they said, unless the person owns up who stole it, we will kill one in every 10 of you. Nobody owns up until one man does. And they kill him. And then they recount the spades and discover they'd been there all the time. But that one man had died in the place of all the others. And that's a very powerful illustration of how Christ stands in our place and takes the punishment that would otherwise been his. But you don't want to push the illustration any further than that, do you? Because otherwise, God's judgment becomes arbitrary, and he looks a lot like a Japanese prisoner guard. Do you know what I mean? Because in the real gospel, it's the Father himself who steps down and takes our place. So that's the one thing to note. The other one is this, which I think is a bit more tricky. I've talked about two spirals. One is ever increasing wickedness. And the other one is ever increasing holiness. But this is the problem I think I'm faced with this. The problem with this, Paul, is this. Isn't wickedness rather more fun? Isn't wickedness rather more fun than holiness? You know, okay, you're saying that there's two spirals here, but I quite like the sound of the first one, if I'm honest. How is that going to be an incentive? I knew somebody at university. I think I've told you this story before. But he was talking to another friend of mine. And he was sitting on his bed at university, and he'd been a Christian, in fact, all his life. And he, at one point, he patted the bed beside him. He said, if I wasn't a Christian, this would have seen some action. I don't know whether he thought that Christians shouldn't trampoline on their beds or something. No, and of course there's two things to note about that. One is I think he had a horribly overinflated view of his own attractiveness to women. That's one thing. But much more importantly is his perspective on what it was like not to be sleeping around because he was a Christian. Do you see, it was seen as a negative thing. You see him having given something up, him having sort of missed out. And I think deep down, that is the lie we slip into. It's this, that being a Christian is a trade-off. It's grim now, it's all a bit grey, but it'll be wonderful later, it'll be worth it in the long run, because we won't die. Do you see that? It's a bit grim now, but it'll be wonderful in the future. But do you know what? A whole bunch of people who aren't Christians have called our bluff. They said, well, if it's grim now, why don't you think the heaven's going to be as grim? Why would you want to live forever if you're going to have such dark, drab, grey lives? If our world is honest, it would probably say this. The way of sin doesn't feel like slavery at all. In fact, isn't it the opposite? Isn't the way of righteousness the slavery and the way of sin freedom? Do you feel the force of that? Well, Paul changes his tack at this point and helps us understand the answer to it by making his primary focus one now of freedom. I don't know whether you noticed the shift in the passage, but we'll see it in verse 20. Verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, you were free. Yeah, you're right. You felt free. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. So yes, you were free, but it was free from God. It was freedom from God's declaration that you are right with him. What sort of freedom is that? That's like saying you've been set free from oxygen. Or you've been set free from food. Or you've been set free from light. Or you've been set free from interference from other human beings. Have you ever wondered, have you thought, well, that'd be nice freedom, wouldn't it? To no longer be interfered by other human beings. But actually, what a horrendous freedom. You were free from righteousness. You were free from God. And this freedom led you to do things which had, whilst initially felt pleasurable, had serious medium and long-term implications. The first is verse 21. Free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time? well, at the time at which you were free from righteousness. Because you were also, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Well, if you want really good grammar, the things of which you are now ashamed. What benefit did you? Because it was just shameful, wasn't it? Do you remember I used that illustration of the child soldier? He doesn't go back to his old ways. Why? Because he now sees what he didn't see fully before, that what he was doing was shameful. Do you see that? The problem is that we often shut our minds out to that shameful aspect of sin until we've caved into its short-term gratification. Sin is a bit like Wonga. I've got to be slightly careful because my archbishop got in trouble about this. Or like the cheap credit of the 1990s, where the message was, you don't have to wait. You can buy what you want and worry about paying for it later. Sin is like a drug. Its promise of reward in the immediate high is played off against the fact that you will then crash. And you will long for more next time, and you will get diminishing returns each time, but you'll keep coming back with that craving. You still go for the high, even though you will regret it later. Or sin's a bit like me and indigestion. I have a big problem with going around to my mother's house, because we have fairly light fare in my household. And then I go round to my mum's house, and I know that will mean a night of indigestion. Right, I know what I should do as a response. And every time I go round, you don't mind saying this to you, every time I'm round, I will not eat as much. I will not eat as much. And then I get there and I say, don't give me too much. She says, no, I'll only give you a little helping. And we stagger under the weight of this platter to my place. And I think, okay, I'll just leave some of the food behind because I know it'll be miserable otherwise. It'll be horrible afterwards because I will have indigestion all tonight. And short of having my stomach pumped, I don't know other way around it. So I won't eat all that amount. It's not worth it. It's shameful. I still eat it. Every mouthful and then have seconds. Do you know what I mean? But sin's like that, isn't it? Isn't sin like that? It promises that reward. But it has a bad medium-term effect. And in fact, more than that, so I should say freedom from righteousness, more than that, we actually now as Christians know just how bad it is. Before I became a Christian, I was too stupid to realise that I got indigestion whenever I ate a heavy meal. I never made the link. Now I'm a Christian, I do. Before I was a Christian, I was too blind to see that the shameful effects I was experiencing came because of the sin I did. But now I see those shameful results in all of their hideous unglory. And I know what they're linked to. So that's the medium thing. The long term is even worse. It's death. Those things result in death, verse 21. Now it's worth asking a question here. Isn't this, I said last week that guilt isn't our motivating fact for not sinning. Isn't this just replaying the guilt card? I want to say, no, it's not. This is about shame, not guilt. Paul knows that we are forgiven by Jesus' once-for-all death. He said it already in chapter 6. He's going to say it really loudly in chapter 8. Now, he's not saying that your sin will mean that you stand guilty before God. What he's saying is this. Don't keep harking back to those days of your former slavery, days marked by shame and heading for death. Instead, see sin for what it is. Not as something glamorous, something enticing, but as something grotesque, as something destroying and shameful. Yeah, see it for what it is. Not the beautiful woman you thought it was, but for the misshapen harpy that is hiding behind that visage. Yeah? See sin for what it is. Not just the obvious sins, not the big sins we think about, but also the little ones. We need to think more about what is the shameful consequence of that snapping comment we just came out with, just like that, to win the argument. What is the shameful consequence going to be of that lustful glance or even stare? What is the shameful consequence going to be of that impulse shopping purchase that we're really doing because we're feeling quite low? And we just want a bit of a high. And that shot will give it to us. What is the shameful consequence of that extra mouthful? Not because we're hungry. Not even because we're sharing a meal with friends, but simply because it will make us feel better for a moment. What is the shameful consequence of that spiteful thought we linger over? Or that revengeful spirit that we cling on to? What is the shameful consequence of that gossiping aside we make? Or that anxious thought that we hold on to because it gives us some measure of control in a world in which we're afraid? Just because we're no longer guilty because we've sinned doesn't suddenly make those sins more palatable. They're still the foul fare they were before. In fact, it's the opposite. Now we realise just how foul that sin is. How horrible the shame. A shame which leads to death. Why would we carry on obeying the master who for years controlled us with shame and death, rather than the master who now gives us, well, holiness and life? Well, this is the other freedom, the freedom of righteousness. It says, but now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. Not shameful here, but holifying. What does that mean? See, has got such a drab idea. Well, being made holy is about becoming more like Jesus. It's becoming more like the truly human person who is never worried, who is truly fulfilled, who never had any difficulty with convening with his Father except at the moment on the cross. I sometimes think, oh, to be with Jesus, to be like him, to have all this rubbish just shed away. I feel like Christian, I mean, I do think, if nothing else after reading chapter 6, read the Pilgrim's Progress again. You feel like Christian, either held down by the burden or sucked into the slough of despond or whatever it is. Becoming holy is about stepping off. Have you ever walked through a big bog? In other words, have you ever been on a walking holiday in this country? And what you do is you're there and each step is laboured and it's horrible. And it's miserable and you lose your boots somewhere along the way. But do you know that moment when you finally get back onto the path? And suddenly you've got, the real problem getting out of a bog is that in order to get this leg out of the sucking bog, you've got to push this leg down into the sucking bog. And by the time you've actually got this leg out, this leg will be even deeper. But then you hit the path and suddenly you've got firm ground. And you can push out. And suddenly something which was a drag and a draw down becomes a wonderful walk. That's what becoming holy is. Drawing closer to the Lord Jesus. So what we need to do is start revisiting holiness. Start seeing it not actually as about obeying lots of rules, not about beating ourselves up with guilt, but being like Jesus, being on that firm ground, being out of the bog, saying goodbye to things which are shameful, leave us feeling rubbish, and holding on to righteousness. And the long-term consequence is not deathly, but eternal life. For Paul, this is always the future. Here he means when either Christ calls or he comes. In John's Gospel, Jesus talks about eternal life as starting now. Paul doesn't use it in that way. He always means what's still to come. Looking forward, keeping our eyes on the prize, having that homesickness for heaven, longing to see the Lord Jesus face to face so that we no longer see through a glass darkly, but we see face to face. No longer having to live by faith or hope, because now it's just love. We don't have to hope for what we do not see. Or being sure of what we hope for, because we will be with him. Keep our eyes on the prize. And then Paul summarizes where we got to in his final words in verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is saying here that you have moved from a wretched slavery to a wonderful slavery, from a deathly freedom to a life-giving freedom. And that means three things, I think. The first is give thanks to God. Do you see that? But the gift of God is eternal life. The first thing to do in our battle against sin, in our remembering whose slave we are, is that we give thanks to God. It reminds us that it was all his work in the first place. Have you seen that? In verse 23, we see it's a gift of God. It's something from him. Verse 17, going back, Paul says, thanks be to God. He's talking about our salvation. He doesn't say, oh, well, isn't it great we chose God? He says, thanks be to God. Verse 17, he talks about our obedience to him, to which we were entrusted. Do you see that? That's one of those verbs where we don't play any role other than having something done to us. Do you see that? We have become obedient to a form of teaching to which we were entrusted. Somebody else did that. God. And verse 18, you have been set free. Not you set yourselves free or you escaped. You have been set free. And one of the great things about giving thanks to God for the work he's done is this. Well, it's summed up in Philippians 1. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. It's always been God's work. It always will be God's work. So part of this battle with slavery and sin is holding on to him. Secondly, recognize the truth of the two slaveries. If you want, imagine these two slaveries. The two masters have got job adverts in the newspaper. And they summarize all the perks of the jobs, right? Here's Sin. Sin's put an advert in the Sutton Guardian. Right? And this is how it goes. It says, job available. Come and work for me. You'll work all your life. The payment is this. The payment plan is a very good one. It's full of shame. I will pay you lots and lots of shame. Every job you do for me, I will pay you in shame. And there's a very good retirement plan. At the end of your work for me, here's what I'll do. I'll give you death. Well, that's one. That's the job we used to do. Now look at the other one. And this is given by God. It says, job available, my slave. There is no work required in this job. I won't pay you a wage because I will give you everything at the very outset. I will withhold nothing from you. I will give you my own son. How much more will I give you all good things? And that gift, let me tell you about that gift, that's holiness. That's about becoming the person you were made to be. That's my salary to you. I'm going to make you more incredible than you could ever imagine. And here's my retirement plan. Eternal life with me. So name the two slaveries. When sin comes knocking at the door, phones up and says, David, I want you to do a job for me again. I want you to have that lustful thought. I want you to say that horrible word. I want you to do this. You say, I'm sorry. I know what that's like. And the job you're asking me to do is horrible. I'm not going to do it. And this comes to our third point in this conversation, which is don't be a cabbage slave. Remember who your master is. Remember that you're no longer a slave to sin, but you're a slave to God. And so actually, as you feel that temptation coming, you say, I'm sorry, I'm going to hang up now. And since you can't hang up, you're my slave. And I say, no, I'm sorry, you're wrong. I'm no longer your slave. I'm now God's slave. We hang up on sin. Because he's not our master anymore. And that's really important because I think one of sin's most clever tricks is he keeps convincing us that we're still his slave, that we cannot escape him. There are patterns of life that are so entrenched that sin still has a control over us. That is not the case. It's a lie. God is our master, and sin has no dominion. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for chapter 6. Lord, our battles with sin are ongoing and at times they are raging. And at times sin has used the most appalling tactics to try and bring us down. Father, we thank you that first of all, there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. That we have died to sin. We have died to its deathly consequences. We no longer have the fear that sin holds over us of death and judgment because we've been set free from Jesus. But thank you, Lord, also that in Jesus sin has lost its dominion over us. We're no longer slaves to sin. But Lord, we confess to you now that so often we have carried on as if sin was our master. Lord, please daily remind us that you are our real master and that being obedient to you is all that matters. And that is obedience which doesn't lead to shame and death, but leads to holiness and eternal life. Lord, please give us a fresh vision of that. Lord, we know that there will not come a time in this life that we do not battle with sin. And sadly, Lord, though we would wish it were not true, we know that we will lose many of those battles. But Lord, we pray that you will keep our vision on the Lord Jesus, that we might win more and more of those battles in your power and strength. We ask this in his name. Amen. Because it's the last session, I open any questions to anything we've talked about. It's been really good on the podcast. Deathly silence. Well, next summer, we will return to this, God willing, and probably do 6 sessions. And I can't remember how many done this time. Is it 5? We'll try to do 6 sessions. 2 on Romans 7, which will be fabulous. It'll be really good. Romans 7 is one of my it's got one of my absolutely favourite verses. It's got one of those verses, I think a verse I've used more often in my Christian life than any other verse. Right, let's get that. It's Romans 7. And then Romans 8. We're going to spend 4 Sundays on that in this time. If you want to try and learn Romans 8 off by heart for next year, that'd be a good thing to do. You'll know more about it than I do after that. But thank you all very much for coming. And see you. Well, I won't see you lot for a bit. But I'm off on holiday.